Let's bow for a word of prayer, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that now you would help us to clear our minds of the worries and problems and concerns that probably plague a lot of us this morning. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here, and I pray that our hearts would be open to the Word of God. May there be a real evidence, Father, of the moving of the Holy Spirit in our midst this morning. May we not regard iniquity in our hearts. May we not be hiding sin. May we truly and faithfully confess our sins and our weaknesses and our failures before you and ask, Lord, that you would bless us with just one piece of information this morning that will strike our hearts and make us dedicated, more Christ-like in our walk with thee. Be with Brother Pike as he brings your word. Father, we ask your special anointing on his life this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Well, good morning. I don't know if Dave had anything on the marquee out there or not. Did you? A subject? Good. Well, the Lord's leading you then, David. No doubt. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the doctrine of the Lamb. Now, what was that subject? Could you tell me? The doctrine of the Lamb. And we have a number of places. We're going first to Genesis chapter 4. So if you'd like to have that one ready. And then we're going to skip from there 2,000 years later to Exodus 12. And then from there, 800 years later to 1 Samuel. And then from there, 1,500 years later to John. So we're going to put a lot of time on the road, aren't we? All right, have it ready there. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 4, and we're talking about the doctrine of the Lamb. The word doctrine is a good Bible word, and it has strict reference to a particular or specific subject that is being looked at, dealt with, or studied, or whatever. Doctrine deals with specific things in Scripture. Now, in order to understand any doctrine of the Bible, a number of things must be done. Would to God they'd teach this to young preachers. A number of things must be done. You must search out, as far as possible, every passage in the Bible that speaks of that doctrine, put them all together, and then you have everything the Bible says about that doctrine. You don't have to go to Harvard to understand that, do you? That's very easy. Now you say, where can I find that? Bancroft's book on systematic theology, written 70 years ago, or even elemental theology. You look under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And old Dr. Bancroft has every verse in Old and New Testament listed under the heading Holy Spirit. So you have every verse, whether it's the Holy Spirit, Spirit, He, Him, noun or pronoun, they're all there. So in order to understand the doctrine of the Lamb, it would be necessary to find every verse speaking of the Lamb in the Bible, put them all together and expound them. Now, if you're willing to stay a week and a half, I can do that for you. But don't think we could really make it that way. Did you know the Lamb is mentioned more in the book of Revelation than any book in the Bible? 29 times. Interesting. God shuts down His verbal revelation by pushing the doctrine of the Lamb. Must be rather important. Now, across the Bible, there are different doctrines. Doctrine means teaching. There's the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the flood, the doctrine of the Tower of Babel, mostly overlooked, the doctrine of how God built the nation of Israel by calling Abraham. There's the doctrine of the nation of Israel. All the Bible teaches about them. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the virgin birth, the doctrine of His sinless life, the doctrine of His death, burial, and resurrection, the doctrine of His ascension, the doctrine of the coming of the Holy Spirit in fullness, and it had always been here, in fullness at Pentecost. And so, when we talk to you about mentioning the doctrine of the Lamb, the Bible is filled with all sorts of doctrines. Now, if you are a Bible teacher, going to be a Bible teacher, or a preacher, or a missionary, let me give you a little tip. That is, before you step out to... I know we've got to get started. The world's longest journey begins with the first step forward. Take that first one. But let me give you a little tip that may help you. Try the best you can to get yourself rooted and grounded in the major basic doctrines of the Bible. Now, if you are not rooted or grounded in them, then the next batch of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons that knock on your front door, if you're sucker enough to spend time with them, you'll only find from that being upset for the next 3 weeks as a result of the garbage they have poured into your ears that should have been shut in the first place if you can't handle them. Now, welcome to my door. Mom says, oh, they're here again. I said, let me have them. You go. Let me have them. I welcome them. I really do. Now, the way that can be done, get yourself established in what the Bible says. And you don't have to go to a theological cemetery 400 years to do that. Evans' book on the major doctrines of the Bible, written over 100 years ago by the great British scholar Dr. Evans, it's just about that thick. Won't take you 20 years to read it, and when you get to the end, you forgot what you read. There's always helps. I've always wanted before I die to gather in all my friends, and if I could live that long, have a week teaching them on how to study the Bible. But, of course, that won't be. Let me give you just a few sites from the Bible about doctrine. Listen to these. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul writes his friend about good doctrine. Titus 1:9, sound doctrine. So some is not sound, some is not good. Use Marxist dialectical approach, you'll get the lesson here. Another. 2 John verse 9, abide in the doctrine of Christ. Hey, that's a good way to live. Here's another. Titus 2:10, adorn. The Greek word is put on a garment. Adorn the doctrine of God. Put on the doctrine of God. What a great way to be dressed. In 1971, I went to Germany. In the mission I was working with, we had a secret meeting and a little private hotel. Hey, Sonnenblick, House of Sunshine. And we had brought underground pastors out from behind the Iron Curtain. All through interpretation, of course, or most of it. And I learned the meaning of walking about dressed in the doctrine of Christ in the faces and conduct of those underground pastors. One pastor told me, said, Brother Pike, he said, for 20 years all I've had is one page out of the Bible to read. And I've led a church and won people to Christ from one page out of the Bible. Many of you sitting here, you can't make it, and you've got the whole closed canon of Scripture. Doctrine. There's doctrine of demons. We know that. Tossed about with bad doctrine, etc. We're talking about the doctrine of the Lamb, and I'm getting there. Now, one more little thing, and this will help you especially if you're an old-fashioned, Bible-believing, non-compromising, independent, fundamental, premium little missionary-minded Christian. If you're one of those kind, and you like to brag, you like to remind everybody, you know, I've learned something now at the end of the road, George. I've learned that if you don't compromise, you won't have to advertise it like a lot of these guys do on radio stations. The word will spread quick enough. You won't need 1 minute of advertising. People will know, and that won't have to be your perpetual theme. All Bible doctrine. How many is in the Bible? They're still fighting over that. Many years ago, I wrote one of my good friends who supported me quite often on the mission field, Dr. Bob Jr. And I said, Dr. Bob, tell me how many established major doctrines are in the Bible. He wrote back and said, you tell me, I don't know. I still got the letter somewhere. Now, here's something that will help all of you if you want to argue and fight about nitpicking things, if you want to make majors, minors, and vice versa. Now, we'd all do well to remember that every Bible doctrine, regardless of how many is there, must be put in three categories. First, they are the major, essential, basic doctrines of the faith that bring salvation that you better not be wrong on. Second, there are the minor doctrines of the faith that are not that important, like the doctrine of laying on of hands in Hebrews 6. And then there is preference in Bible selections. And I want to tell you, when a church confuses the major basic doctrines with the preferences and the minor doctrines, that church is going to spend its existence fussing and fighting and arguing with one another as long as they live. And I've been in those churches, and we didn't stay in them long. So there are the basic doctrines of faith. Did Christ die, shed His blood, and rise from the dead to save us? Yes. If you don't believe that, you'll be damned. All right? There's lesser doctrines. Many years ago, I went in a church. Years ago. This is 56, 55 years ago. And I knew something was wrong. There's a bunch sitting on this side and this side. And the feeling was bad. And I asked the pastor, I said, what's going on? The pastor said, well, said, they're fighting about coffee. I said, this side, really? And this side says you're not supposed to drink coffee. It's a sin. And this side said it's hard to drink coffee. It's not a sin. And the church was split. Now, you know what that was? That was a preference. A preference. But those idiots, excuse me, didn't have enough sense to understand it. Not at all. Doctrine. Now, one more. I better add this too. Now, in saying that, we must remember that all Scripture is equally inspired, but all Scripture is not equally important. Now, that'll help you if you let it run in and drop down in the bucket. Everything, 31,102 verses in the 66 books of the Bible. All of them equally inspired, but not all equally important. I wasn't saved because a eunuch rode in a chariot in Acts 8. I was saved because Christ died and rose. Get the difference there. Equally important. All right. Now, saying all that and trying to lead you up to it and give you this background information, and it's being recorded, hope that you can understand. Saying all this about doctrine, I want us to look at the doctrine of the Lamb and turn to Genesis 4. If you will, please. Got it? Genesis 4, doctrine of the Lamb. Isn't it interesting that this great teaching, this great message of Scripture, appears first in the sunrise of antiquity? The doctrine of the Lamb is introduced early, in the early years of human existence. How do you know it's the earliest years? Well, we're dealing with Cain and Abel. And Seth wasn't born until Cain murdered Abel. And Genesis 5 says Adam had Seth when he was 138 years old. So it's in the early years of antiquity, right? If you're following a little reasoning there. The very early years. It appears first when one of the world's first brothers murdered the other. And the first murder in human scripture was over religion versus salvation. Martyrdom, Cain and Abel, the story demonstrates that religion, maybe not first, but somewhere down the road, all religion ultimately must hate salvation. You see, religion is what man does for God, and salvation is what God does for man. Now, I know the world scrambled it all up and it's hard to make the distinction, but here in the fourth chapter of Genesis, let me do a bit of reading for you, if you will, please. And I'm not going to read it all. It's too much. I've done wasted too much time introducing. Verse 4. And she bare, this is Eve, bare his brother Abel now. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of ground. So herding and farming was already established industries. Got it? And Adam wasn't 138 years old yet, because he didn't have Seth, who replaced Abel that Cain murdered, until he's 138 years old. So Adam's not 138 years old yet, and we find that herding, these industries are already established. So when you open your textbook and the first man is a gorilla with a club over his head, and his wife is boiling a dinosaur egg for breakfast, always remember, these people are educated fools. Educated fools. I'm not saying that to be ugly. Years ago, I was flying from Cape Town, from Johannesburg to Durban. And I sat beside a man named Ackworth, who was Ackworth, and he's a very famous man, a big industrious. And he didn't, very courteous, he didn't believe in God, blah, 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 and he was gassing off, you know, he didn't believe in God. I had enough of it, and, you know, when I get enough of it, I get enough of it. And very courteous, I said, Mr. Ackworth, you know your name is in your Old Testament, in your Tanakh, your Old Testament. He said, no, I didn't notice there. I said, twice, God said, the fool is said in his heart, there is no God. Now, he didn't get mad, but there was no more conversation after that. Talk no more. Now, here we find Cain is born and Abel is born. I wish we had more info, but God didn't write out of curiosity. And look, in the process of as time ticked, a certain event came up, and these two brothers said, you know, we've got to go before God and present an offering. Who told them that? Where'd they get that info? You can read the verses before that till you're black and blue in the face, and you find where nobody gave them the info. Now, I can tell you where they got it. And incidentally, this stupidity coming from our fundamentalist friends, if the Bible doesn't say it, it ain't so. You heard that, haven't you? That's the biggest bunch of junk. Nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus Christ ever took a bath. Nowhere in the Bible does it say Paul ever took a bath, or Peter ever took a bath, or John ever took a bath. So, it ain't in the Bible, they never took a bath. I mean, look, brother, we're so hooked on these little cliches that are absolute nonsense. Look at the next verse here. It says, verse 3, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And listen at the next verse, if I hold it with these bad fingers. Verse 4, and Abel, he also brought the firstlings. Have you ever noticed it got an S on it? You ever notice? Firstlings of the flock. And they both gave their offerings to the Lord. Now, Cain was a farmer. He brought the very best before. It is not true that that represented works and therefore God refused his offering because that doesn't represent works, because later in the law of Moses, in Numbers chapter 19, God tells him to bring the fruit of the ground and he will accept them. So get that one out of your mind. I've heard that preached till I could eat it. The reason God rejected Cain's offering, because he did not bring it by faith. Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel's offering was accepted and God still is pleased with it today. You see, the two boys brought an offering. Cain brought the best apples, the best pineapples, the best. And God didn't say, no, that's the works of your hand. You're trying to be saved by works. No. God said, it looks mighty great. I'm the one that's grown all that. But said, I'm not having it because you haven't come to me in faith. That's what Hebrews 11 said, whether you believe that one or not. And isn't it interesting that Abel brought two lambs? Firstlings. He brought the other for that deadbeat, good-for-nothing brother. 1 John 3:12 said Cain was of that wicked one, and the wicked one's not Mickey Mouse. John says, why did Cain slay Abel? Because he was of that wicked one, that's the reason he slew him. Cain was full of a devil, a madman, and he brought an offering out of subjection and out of endurance and gave it before the Lord, and the Lord said, I'll have nothing to do with it. There's no faith involved in it. And when Abel pitched up leading two lambs, he said, here's one for me and here's one for this scoundrel. Now here we're introduced to the doctrine of the lamb. And Abel brought the lamb, slew the lamb, laid it on the altar and gave it to God. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11, that great chapter that scans the faith of those who believe through the Old Testament, and God was pleased with it. Back in Hebrews 12, it says that the blood offered when Abel died speaks a better message than that of Cain. The doctrine of the Lamb started with the first murder in the Bible. And he was offered. You know the story. Cain and Abel in the field talking. That's loaded. Talking. And Cain rose up against Abel and slew him. Now, Jewish tradition has all kind of things here. And tradition's worth $3.50. That's what it'll buy you. And Cain rose up against Abel and slew him. I don't know how he slew him, but he slew him so bad that his blood pumped out and sank in the ground. And God came along. Now, God never asked a question in the Bible because he didn't know. There's over 5,000 questions God asked in the Bible. And Jesus Christ never asked a question because he didn't know. He always asks a question because the answer is given, so we'll know the answer. The blood was shed. And God said, look. He said, where's your brother? He said, I don't know. I don't keep up with him. I don't keep tags of him. He have nothing to do with him. God said, his blood cries to me from the ground. He says, you talking about grace. He says, don't you know if you don't do well, sin lies at the door? That's a word for a crouched wolf in the language. A crouched wolf. You know the wolf cometh to steal, kill, and destroy, lies at the door. And you know the rest of the story. The doctrine of the Lamb begins here. Now, you know the first thing about it. First of all, the Lamb is for the individual. The individual. That's the first lesson. And it's for you. It was for Abel. And Abel wanted for his brother. Some of you have a mother or a father or a workmate or a child or a grandchild that has pled with you and talked with you about Christ. Let me tell you something. There is your call. There's your lamb being laid at your door there to bring you eternal life. First of all, in the doctrine of the Lamb, it's for the individual. Now let's run ahead 2,000 years to Exodus 12, shall we? And see the next thing about the doctrine of the Lamb. I've got a paper clip on mine, so I'm finding it easy. All right, the next thing about the doctrine of the Lamb, and is it... You know, this message, I've discovered this, I guess you could say accidentally, you know, if that happens. I was reading about the Lamb, and I got to I got to Genesis 4, the lamb is for the individual. And then I got here to Exodus chapter 12, and I got to reading that, and I said, well, what do you know? It was for the individual 2,000 years ago. Now the lamb is for the household. You know the story, Exodus 12, the children of Israel, the land of Egypt, the death angels coming through. And notice the instruction for the household. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. God says, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house, for the household. And he says, he talks about if it's too little, if it's too small, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep and goats. He said, hey, Moses, this lamb's got to be a special lamb. Look at verse 6. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And he says, you shall kill the lamb in the evening. Verse 7. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two posts of the door. I'm not going to, you're familiar with it. He said, the head of every household shall slay the lamb and take a hyssop. Now, hyssop was a bush that grows anywhere. I've been through that land three times. You can find a hyssop in it. You can find a hyssop growing on a mountaintop. You can find a hyssop growing underwater. You can find a hyssop growing on, you can find a hyssop anywhere. Hyssop represents faith. He says, you take a hyssop, dip it in the blood, go outside, put some up here, some over here, some over there, some down here, and said, you are behind that. And then go inside and shut the door. Now, you can't see the blood on the outside. You can't see it, but it's out there. Gather your family in. When the Passover lamb comes through Egypt that night and kills the firstborn in every family. Now, God did that to pay them for killing the firstborn of the Jew babies that were born many years ago. God pays back. Robert G. Lee used to preach that hair-raising sermon, pay day someday. I can hear that old man now hammering that lesson, pay day someday. And the Lord said that when the death angel passes through, if the household is behind the blood, they'll be spared. You see, the second doctrine of the Lamb, he's for the home, for the family. And the dad's job is to do the work. Now, I'm not the kind of preacher who will beat up on the dads and beat up on wives and children who are there. I've lived long enough to know that in the average home, there's usually a dad or a mom who's not saved. Okay? And so to beat up on you because you're the mother with the kids and you're a one-parent family trying to raise the kids and your husband is run off and up with some other woman or doing this thing or whatever and you've been deserted, I've got enough sense to know not to beat up on the woman for what she can't help. Many years ago, I learned that the hard way. Many years ago in East Tennessee, I gave one of those great messages on the home. The man's supposed to do this, and the man's supposed to do that. Woman's supposed to do that. Woman's, all you kids supposed to obey your parents. Boy, I really let them have it. I knocked them cold, every one of them. And when it was over, up comes a little 13-year-old girl, and she knocked me cold. She said, Brother Pike, are we supposed to respect our parents? I said, yes, you're supposed to. Am I supposed to respect my dad? She said, yes. She said, I can't respect him. He rapes me nearly every week. Now, I got off the floor on that one. And I want to tell you what. That gave me an insight on some of this high-powered preaching. And sometimes, brother, we preachers need to be careful. Need to be careful. Here's a young boy, a young girl, and they want to do right, and their mother and daddy live like animals. And put on a stoic hypocrite mask when they come to church. Here's a man who's trying to do right, and his wife is a hellcat. Jesus Christ couldn't please her. Right? Amen. You can say it. Or vice versa. And so let me say this to you. If dad's not right, or husband's not right, or mom's not right, you take the blood for yourself as an individual. And by faith, apply it to the doorway of your life. The lamb was first for the individual. The lamb is second for the home. And if you can't make it for the home, make it for the individual. Now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Way on down the road. Well, I better skip a bit of them. I'm not going to have time. Let's look at chapter 7. I'll skip a few of them here. I want to show you next about the lamb. The lamb is first for the individual, second for the home, and third, I want to show you the lamb is for the nation. Now, here's the story here. The children of Israel were under oppression. An evil nation called the Philistines. They invented burning babies to death on an altar, incidentally. And the Moabites took it up. You know, nice people. And the nation of Israel was under oppression. Say, tell me something. I don't want to get in politics because I'd have to take a bath in Lysol or bleach. And I'm sure it would kill me, the shape of men anyhow. So I won't get in politics because we'll all puke in the floor before it's over, except you ignoramuses sitting here. But let me tell you something. Do you believe America's in a mess? I want to tell you, I remember every president say, I heard Roosevelt announce war against Imperial Japan and Nazi Germany. I heard him as a young boy. And I saw my mother ran through the house. She fell over the ironing board crying and praying. She said, "Oh, God help us, Randall, we're in war." I remember every president since Roosevelt. And I want to tell you, we're busy praying for the president. The president doesn't make the decisions. When are you people going to wake up and realize that it's the Congress that passes the laws? Oh, because he can veto, but that can be overridden. And what are you going to realize, brother? Look, the Congress makes the laws. Sure, there's a tiny handful that love God and want to do right, but our system runs by majority vote. And the minority never beats the majority. Now, amen, you who don't know world history. Amen. That's where we are. Here's a nation in trouble, and they needed help. And you know who they call? The preacher. Well, let's read it. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord for us. He will save us out of the hand of the Philistine." All right, preacher, what are you going to do? Well, I'll call Dr. Phil. We'll all be in hell, won't we? We'll call Dr. Phil. And some of you jerks like that stuff. God vacuum out your brains. I'm telling you. Look at verse 9. And Samuel took a suckling, what? Lamb. Well, bless my bones. Look at there. Offered it to the Lord for a burnt offering. Burnt offering is the entire thing. Burnt offering, holy to the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. I don't have time for it. What time? Well, already gone over. The nation was saved. The nation was brought back to God by the man of God who offered the lamb. Now you say, "Brother Pike, you believe America's going to be turned back to God?" No, I don't. You say, "That's contrary to my prayer." Well, you go and row your boat and I row mine. It's not going to be brought back to God. When a nation murders 87 million babies since Roe versus Wade in 1954, and if you think you're going to get away because your granny's prayers, you're nuts. America is not. Billy Graham once said years ago when he was a great preacher, I went to hear him one time, he preached hell so hot you could smell the smoke. This is 50 years ago. Billy Graham once said years ago that if America gets away with what she's done, God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, "What are you going to do?" I'll tell you what you're going to do. This thing's going to be every man for himself. And you better be sure you're right with God. You try to get your families right with God. The only way we're going to have an awakening here is for people to go broke and lose their homes and go hungry and their kids have nothing to eat and your 9 cars have been taken away from you and your 5 holiday homes have been taken away from you and everything else. And listen, people are in the street crying and hungry and begging for food and stealing food to live. That's the only way America's going to begin to think about coming back to God. Now, I'm not a popular preacher anymore, and I don't give a hoot. All right, now let's go to John chapter 1 real quickly. John chapter 1. Now, the lamb is for the who? The individual. He's for the home. He's for the nation. And lo and behold, look at here, Let's see who the Lamb is for. John 1:29, John the Baptist. I read the other day where a Presbyterian preacher said he ought to be called John the Presbyterian because he sprinkled babies. So help me. Read that. How's that? That'll blow you out of the water, won't it, Kenny? All right. Look at John 1:29. Next day, John seeth Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the what? World. Well, look here now. He's a lamb for the individual, a lamb for the home, a lamb for the nation, and bless me, he's a lamb for the world. And that'll never change. Do you know why Jesus Christ is the most hated man in the world? I can tell you in one sentence. Because he's the only Savior of mankind. That's it. Do you know why Islam hates Jesus Christ's death? They say he didn't die. They hate his death, burial, and resurrection. Do you know why the liberals and the critics say Jesus was a good man? Do you know why the best sellers in most of America's religious books, why these guys, the best life is now, do you know why these guys have the best sellers? I'll tell you why. It's because they play down sin. They never preach against hell. They never preach against abortion. They never preach about the church needs to repent. They do not preach these things. And the religious world buys that garbage and believes it. That's where we are. Now, I know some of you don't like that. I know you, some of you are suckers on that hook. Now, I'm an old man, and I outlive most of you. Hey, I'm telling you the truth. You better start listening. Now, the only hope for mankind, the United Nations is blind. The New World Order is blind. There's an internet out now that Obama is the Antichrist. I mean, the Antichrist wouldn't have him, honestly. Really. Look, there's a website out now proving George Bush is the Antichrist. I just click on Antichrist. George Bush is, they prove it. He's the Antichrist. Bill Gates is the Antichrist. And on, Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist. And on and on and on and on and on goes. Baptist Church is the Antichrist. Methodist Church is the Antichrist. Presbyterian Church is the Antichrist. Do you know where the Antichrist is? Nobody knows. And do you know when he'll be here? I don't know, and you don't know. And Hal Lindsey don't know, nobody else don't know. So stop this garbage. Stop bringing this into the church. And a woman told me the other day, said, Oh, Brother Pike, I believe the Antichrist is here. I said, He is. Where does he live? She said, In Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. How's that? The city of, she said, He went there because Philadelphia means brotherly love. Nuts. Now let's go to Revelation 5 and I'm going to shut up. I think. Revelation 5. Alright, got it? Now, I'll just read a couple for you here. Now we're off of earth now. Genesis 4, we were on earth. Exodus 12 on earth. 1 Samuel 7 on earth. John 1 on earth. But boy, we're out of this mess. Now we're in heaven. Now he was a lamb on earth. Individual. Home, nation, world. But David, he's the Lamb forever in heaven. Isn't that good? That's better than pinto beans, isn't it? Oh, boy, I tell you that is. Now, we're in heaven now. Revelation 5, we're in heaven. The background's there, you'll have to read it. And there's a throne and somebody on it, and he's got a big roll in his God Almighty. He's got a big scroll, Alamut they call it, rolled up in his hand. It's got seals on it. And John is taken off from earth to heaven. Isn't that interesting? And everybody begins to cry and said, Who's going to open the book? We want to know what's in the book. In God's hand must be something. Everybody's crying and squalling. And John begins to cry and says, Oh, who's going to open that book? Somebody taps him on the shoulder and there's an angel. John said, Hey, look right over there at that. He's going to open it. Now let's look and see who it was. Verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, I wish I had time to talk about that, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now tell me, how's a dead lamb going to stand up unless he's had a resurrection? I mean, he said he'd been slain. How's he going to stand? He's resurrected. Stood a lamb as it had been slain. Most interesting. And what did he do? Talks about the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit from him. 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Oh, boy. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having harps and bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, won't be sung till then, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, if you know who the beast and the elders are, look at the word us, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Oh, look at there, won't you? Out of every nation, kindred, tongue, people, nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beast. You can read the rest of it. Everything in creation falls down before the Lamb. It's interesting, time by time in the Bible you read about things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. You ever read that? That's the three places of human habitation. People saved and gone to heaven are in heaven. Living people on earth, those in hell are under the earth. Three places of living human habitation. And here, all three places bow down before the Lamb. Now, I don't know what your hope is for heaven. I don't know what your hope is for eternity. Mine's going to be the Lamb. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't really know, but it's going to be the Lamb. Now, there's no time in eternity. Time is this side of it. But however the thing works over there, 1,000,000 years from now, it'll still be the Lamb. Why, Kenny, after we've been to heaven 1,000 years, we'll meet there somewhere, and I'll say, Kenny, what's on the books for today? You'll say, the Lamb. I'll say, let's go. Another 1,000 years, what's on the books today? The Lamb. Let's go. Now, Jesus Christ doesn't mean that much to some of you. He's a convenient person. Oh, when you beat your wife up or have a lick at porn, then you get forgiveness, but it doesn't mean that much to you. Now, people, we better come to the Lamb. He's for you as an individual. He's for your home. He's for our nation. He's for the world. And He'll be the theme song for all eternity. The last mention of Him is in Revelation, talks about His name, our names being written in His book. Are yours there? That's a little bit about the doctrine of the Lamb. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, bless Your Word to our understanding. And we know there are 1,000,000 things in life we must attend to. We must do the job right. We must work right. We must act right. There are 1,000,000 things we must tend to, and we want to attend to them properly. But there's a major thing that we better not be wrong with, and that's the Lamb, Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray somehow, Father, our old hearts will find a new appreciation for this Lamb. In His name we ask it. Amen. Let's keep our heads bowed just a moment, shall we?
Thank You for another time to be together. And thank You, Lord, for the ministry opportunities here at the church, through the children and the teens and the young adults with the new babies. And just what a tremendous blessing that is to this ministry. And not only that, but I think of Brother Pike, who is on the other end of the spectrum, is older, and yet probably one of the few men of God left that truly exhibit and display what it means to follow Christ. I pray You'd bless him now and just use his words to encourage our hearts. I pray You'd speak to every person this morning in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning to you again, and let's look in Hebrews chapter 11. I want to speak to you on the subject, the history of living by faith. And that history, though in a condensed version, is found in the 40 verses of Hebrews chapter 11. if God had given us the whole history, we'd have to bring our books in here in a wheelbarrow. But he's given us a condensed version, which is sufficient. All right, Hebrews chapter 11, the history of living by faith. Just a bit of introduction. I'll read three words for you. Chapter and verse division was not put in the Bible in complete form until the year 1560. And that was done by a man named William Whittingham, who was brother-in-law to that tyrant named John Calvin. And prior to that, we did not have complete chapter and verse division in Scripture. A few people tried it, but the Catholic Church burned them for their trouble prior to Whittingham. And I use the Authorized Version, and it has 31,102 verses in it, thanks to Whittingham. And we must remember that chapter and verse division is not inspired. It's Scripture God inspired. Now, there's some nuts going around out here saying chapter and verse division is inspired, but, you know, some squirrel will pick them up perhaps and take them away. But chapter and verse division is not inspired. And if you read the Bible carefully, you'll see in some places where Whittingham put a new chapter right in the middle of a story. If you're a careful Bible reader, if you're not, you'll miss that. And that happens to be the case with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Dear Brother Whittingham started a chapter here when it should have been started a few verses back. So with that, and then we'll get a bit further. Look at Hebrews 11:1. The first three words says, "Now faith is." One more time. "Now faith is." When we were serving in Africa, I looked at that on one occasion and I thought, I wonder why he just abruptly started like that. Did he mention faith anywhere in the previous chapter 10? And if you want to know where faith subject really starts, look at chapter 10 and back at verse 38 near the close of the chapter. Chapter 10, verse 38. The writer quotes a passage from the Old Testament. It was written 700 years prior by the prophet Habakkuk, whatever we call him here in America. Written prior, 700 years. And so the author of Hebrews quotes from the book of Habakkuk, written 700 years before, where that prophet said something about faith. All right, let's look at it. Verse 38. Now, really, it's God speaking to Israel, and the prophet wrote it. Here's what God says to Israel. "Now the just shall live by faith." Interesting. 700 years before Christ came, people were still supposed to be living by faith. The prophet said so. In fact, God said, "If you don't live by faith, I don't like it." That's 700 years before Christ came. Let's read the rest of the verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith." And then God says, "But if any man draw back, if any man won't do that, I don't have any pleasure in it. My soul, which is the real me, has no pleasure in it." So disregard this extreme dispensational nonsense that nobody lived by faith until Christ died on the cross. Disregard that. It's eschatological rubbish for the benefit of you theologians. So the writer of Hebrews really mention what God said about faith 700 years before through the prophet to a nation who wasn't living by faith. And God said, Habakkuk, tell these Jews, if any man won't live by faith, I draw back from him and all that I am in my soul, and I find I'm displeased with him if he won't live by faith. Now, I'll tell you, what I've said is worth thinking about. And it's worth giving some real serious consideration. Now, that's the first place where the author introduces faith. You see, Whittingham chopped it up here. And the tendency with us is, well, that's chapter 1, the new verse, so an entirely new thought begins. That's how English grammar runs, but that's not how Whittingham put his 31,102 verses in the Bible. In most places, it wasn't that. In this place, it was. Now, do you understand that? If you don't, I'll go over it again. You understand it? Any questions on that? You understand that? So with that in mind, in chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, now faith is. He said, now remember, God said 700 years ago to the Jews and to you too, if you don't live by it, I don't like it. All right? And then he says, you want to know what it is? We'll talk about it. Now, just before I get into the history of living by faith as it is condensed in the 40 verses of Hebrews 11, before I get into that, I want to lead you up to faith. First, what is faith? I've got a condensed version. Faith is believing without seeing. That's a nutshell version. Now, the world says, show me and I'll believe. Now, that's really a lie. Go down there on the South Coast and ask anybody who went through Katrina how many of them saw what did that. Not one of them saw the wind. But boy, they saw and felt the results of it. See, the world says, show me. I've had Australians say, show me, mate, and I'll believe. I've had South Africans say, show me, old chap, and I'll believe. That's a cop-out. God says, believe, and in time I'll show you. Take your pick. Faith is believing without seeing. Another thing. What is the first source of finding faith? Real faith. First source. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing the word of God. That's the first source. So therefore, those that have not heard the word of God and understood the word of God, they cannot have acceptable faith because the source of faith is the word of God. As a boy growing up I grew up like a weed in the hills of Tennessee. And as a boy growing up in Tennessee, I really came to believe in hell, in heaven, and Jesus Christ as my mother took me into church. And I didn't listen to everything that was said, but intermittently you'd hear this and you'd get that and the other. And looking back on it, as I received snippets of the Word of God here and a piece there, that began to build in me faith that there's a heaven and a hell. Faith that I'm lost in sin. Faith that Jesus Christ is my only hope, and it has worked the same with you too, though you might not have understood it that way. The true source, the first source, there are other sources, but the first source of real faith that starts to get the job done and raise the shade of understanding these things is God's Word. All right, let me show you another thing here quickly. I'm hurrying. How does faith operate? Listen carefully. Faith perceives in the heart what the eye cannot see in the mind. One more time. Faith perceives in the heart what the eye cannot see in the mind. That's how faith operates. One more thing, and then we'll get into its history. In the Bible, we are shown that there are different levels and operations of faith. I'll just read. Now, I'm skipping a lot of verses, but I'm hurrying to a point. Faith, different levels. Now, the Bible talks about strong faith. It talks about weak faith. It talks about no faith. It talks about losing faith. It talks about shipwrecked faith. It talks about overthrowing faith. It talks about denying faith. It talks about common faith. That's the faith of believers. It talks about sound in faith. The Bible talks about weak in faith. The Bible talks about trying faith. The Bible talks about mutual faith and saving faith and the door of faith. And listen to this. Now, listen real careful. Did you know the New Testament teaches that the saving faith of believers is called the faith of Jesus Christ? Some of you have read in Galatians where it talks about believers having the faith of Jesus Christ, and you say, what in the world? I don't have the faith of Jesus Christ. God's Word declares that my faith in Jesus Christ that has brought me salvation is the same as His faith. Now, boy, that's pretty good. That's mighty good. My faith is faith of Jesus Christ. What a thing. Now, with that little introduction, we're going to look at faith history, as we've said, in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I pointed out to you where this really starts back in what verse of chapter 10, tell me? Well, wow. I'll faint. That's great. It really starts back in verse 38. This business of authorship of Hebrews, I'm not interested in that. Some books we know who the author is, some we don't, but if you want to know, we know who the human author. I know who the spiritual author is of all of them, so I'm mighty happy with that. I mean, if somebody comes along and says, Donald Duck wrote John, that's all right. I know who really wrote it. Okay? So you young students in school, when the professor gets through beating you over the head about we don't know who wrote this, we don't know who wrote that, just take it with a grain of salt, because we do know who wrote it, Dennis, don't we? And knowing him, everything else is taken care of. Now, in the 40 verses of Hebrews 11, the author was inspired to give us faith history for at least 3,000 years. And in that history, he named 16 people. Two of them are women. And oddly, one is a Jew and one is a Gentile. And I'm not like the Plymouth Brethren, make a type out of everything. But there must be a type in that. So as you read through Hebrews 11... you began with the first man who had a notable faith in the sunrise of antiquity at the beginning of human history. And then he walks us through and he ends 4,000 years. That man was named Abel, the son of Adam. And he ends 4,000 years later with a man named Samuel. Wow. What a trip, Pastor. What a trip. Look with me, please, at verse 1. And I want to spend a lot of time here. Verse 1 tells us that faith has some things in it. It has substance and it has evidence. That's what verse 1 says. Faith has substances of things and evidences of things. Now remember, faith sees with the heart. In the heart, for the eye cannot see in the mind. And real faith has a lot of substances, and boy, it has some evidences in it. And there's an old man, my wife and I have seen those substances, but have we ever seen those evidences? That alone is a message. Let's start with Abel. Look at Hebrews 11:4. Let's start where the author was inspired to start. He says, by faith Abel. Now, Abel was the son of Adam and Eve, right? So, he takes us back to the beginning. You know, it's always troubled me why he didn't start with Adam. I don't know. It's troubled me, Kenny. People have asked me why. I don't know why. I've got a lot of silly ideas. But he starts with their son, Abel. Now, the first person in human history that the author is inspired to present as a person who walked by faith is Abel. Interesting. But Abel didn't have a King James Bible. Worse than that, he didn't have a Scofield edition. Wow, I don't see how he ever made it. Getting messed up anyhow. He didn't have it. How did he get by? What did he do? How did he make it? Who told Abel that there was a time when he needed to bring a sacrifice and he brought lambs? You only need to bring one. If you look at his plural, he brought one for that good-for-nothing deadbeat brother. He brought lambs. Two of them. Who told him to do that? Where did he get a burden for that? Get a burden for that good-for-nothing brother of his, Cain? Where did he learn all that? Somebody told him something. Somebody, he understood something. He knew something. I'll tell you where he's got it. His father Adam sat down and told him the whole story as God told him. That's exactly where he got it. You know, people come in and say, where's your proof of that? Let me tell you something, pal. In the Declaration of Independence, there's a statement that reads, these truths are self-evident. I want to tell you something. In the Christian life and in the Bible, there are some truths that are self-evident, and you don't need one single verse to prove they're there. That is, if you've got a brain in your head. If you don't, nothing will help you. And there are some things that are self-evident. Have you ever thought about Abel going to his dad and saying, Dad, where's your grandpa and your grandma? Where's my uncles and aunties and cousins and nephews and nieces? And Adam and Eve sat down and said, Son, you don't have any. Adam and Eve were the couple without navels. Strange. Made with the mental capacity to understand everything God said and did without any question. When God said, dress the garden and keep it, he didn't say, excuse me, Lord, what does that mean? They were made with absolute capacity. The nearest thing to God a mortal man has ever been, both man and woman. And God set them down and shared them the whole story from beginning to end. That's where Abel learned to bring a lamb and a lamb for his brother. Later on, the New Testament, thousands of years later, said he's dead, but that lamb and that testimony still speaks. It says again that the blood of Abel speaks in heaven on the mercy seat of God, typified in the blood. The talking blood, I heard an old country preacher preach one time. All that's in your Bible. You don't have to run off and get a new version and a new perversion to try and figure out. It's here, man. It'll get the job done. Abel is the first man. Let's see. Well, I'm going to be the last man, too. I'm going to read the names for you. Now, I told you that in the first 4,000 years of his history, he names how many people? 16. 14 men and 2 women. And let's read some of them. All right? Verse 4. By faith, Abel. Verse 5, by faith Noah. Now notice how we're moving down through human history. Verse 7, by faith. Verse 5 is by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 11, by faith Sarah. Sarah, the first woman, a Jew. The matriarch of the Jewish nation. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. We're moving down history. By faith 21, Jacob. Verse 23, by faith Moses. My. Look down at verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell. 31, by faith the harlot Rahab. Verse 32. By faith we have Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and that's the last name called. And listen, folk, from Abel to Samuel is a period of about 4,000 years. And he selects 16 out of the thousands and maybe millions and shows how each one did something by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, and he ends with Samuel. The history of living by faith. How striking that after he ends, he ceases to call names after spanning about 4,000 years, then for the next 1,000 years or 800 years, he embraces thousands of people into the remainder of his story without giving anybody's name. What's the lesson? Some people, their names are worthy to be put in history. Some are not put there, but that's not what counts. What counts is, did they live by faith? That's what counts. Did they serve God by faith? Were they true by faith? And did they keep faith? That's what counts. Some of you sitting here listening to this recording, you're about ready to shipwreck faith. You're about ready to abandon faith. The Bible says of Abraham, he did not stagger in unbelief. But I can show you before that statement is made where he did stagger in unbelief. You'll get that one. He did stagger, but he got over his staggering and got it right, and he didn't stagger. You ever been that way? Man in San Antonio, Texas, asked me about 20 years ago down there. Said, Brother Pike, you ever been down? I said, I've been down so much. In the old days, they used to call me Horizontal Pike. You ever been there? Sure, you've been there. And he names these. Just for your help, you should go back and look at each one of them singularly and see what they did, plus the women in there. Oh, that's them. That's not me. Don't you believe that lie. Don't take that cut. It won't work. Now, in rounding this up, let me show you something. In verse 1 through 32, he names people. All right? In verse 33 through 37, thousands are there, but nobody's named. But boy, here's the good part. Now, I'm not taking cheap shots at anybody, but some people are so dumb, brother, you got to slap them in the face before they listen. And I want you to understand what I'm saying. Now, if you have a tendency to believe this TV garbage of health and wealth and prosperity, and if secretly in your heart you sort of have an inclination, well, maybe that guy's right. Now, if you're that way, I want to show you some verses that not one of them has ever preached on or will ever preach on. They won't ever touch them. Why? Because it proves they preach a monstrous lie under the umbrella of biblical Christianity. It proves it. You say, how can you prove that? Well, in verse 33 through 35, there's a lot of people named. Let me read it for you, 33 through 35. Follow me quickly, if I can see it. Now, after verse 32, the names stop. Here's what he says. He names others. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned the flight of the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, even bonds and imprisonment. And on the story goes. Do you know what I picked up years ago in South Africa? The first two verses talk about people who suffered hell, and God didn't deliver one of them. And the next two verses talk about people who suffered hell, and God delivered every one of them out of it. Isn't that interesting? Women received their dead. Others were delivered out of this and delivered out of that and delivered out of the other. And others, they were tortured. They were put to death. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins. They starved. They lived in mountains and caves. And they died. Did you ever see anybody starve to death? I have. I saw a Methodist black man in what used to be Rhodesia before the American government gave it to the communists with the blessing of our tax money. And that is a truism. I saw a black man, he was a chief's runner, he was tall and skinny. You know what they did? They chained him to a tree, the liberators that received our tax money. He starved to death. And peritonitis set in and he swelled like a balloon. Some of these people who live by faith starve like that. Some of them who live by faith were naked and cold and hungry and died like animals. Some of them had food. Some of them were given shelter. Some of them were given protection and they lived by faith. What does it mean? It means that faith works some way with others and another way with the other group. And brother, you better understand that. And if you get hung up on this business, you know, look, I hear people making their prayer requests and please understand what I'm saying. Look, I'm trying to help you. I'm an old man. My life is over. If you think I'm a fool, that's all right. We'll find out when the last shot's fired. I hear people make their prayer requests, and here's the deal. I want you to pray for my uncle. He's got cancer. He's got to have surgery. He may not live, but pray that God will let him live and he won't suffer. Is that always right? Do we ever listen to what comes out of here? It makes quite a connection, doesn't it? Now, this business of have prayer so the surgery will go right or he won't die with cancer or this, that, and the other, I pray, God, your will be done. That's what I pray. I heard Benny Hinn one time say, it is wrong to pray thy will be done. And I said, phew! I turned that sucker off right there. Couldn't go any more of it. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it works like this. We have been saved by faith. We walk by faith. That's one step at a time. And we live by faith. That's the whole journey. Walk is a step. Life is from beginning to end. We've been saved through repentance and faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sixth verse of this 11th chapter, the writer names a few people. Then he stops and he says this, without faith it's impossible to please you. You know, I got a hankering. That sounds just like Paul, doesn't it? Boy, that sounds just like that missionary. In verse 6 he said, let me stop and I'll give you the rest of them. He said, without faith you can't please God. You know, people, if you're saved and you're trying, now if you're messing around in sin and messing around in this and messing around in that, what I'm going to say won't apply to you until you get corrected. But if you're saved and trying, and in trying, remember, the good thing about falling down is getting up. Remember that. And if you're trying, please keep this with you, young people, especially if you can. God's going to keep you, make you, help you, assist you, and lead you along. God is going to make you live by faith if He has to break your neck in the process. He's going to do that. You say, God wouldn't do that. Don't be too sure. Look at me. 18 years old, knocked unconscious playing football, 75 now, haven't taken a step since. I've not always been in this black beauty. You know, if God hadn't knocked me out in that football game, I'd either be in hell or the penitentiary or an early grave. Now I'm glad He sort of broke my neck. We're living by faith. Some weak, some strong. Keep on. That pretty lady over here with the white hair. Mom and I have been living by faith and walking by faith. We'll start in our 55th year after April 10. And you know, we spent half our life on the mission field. And we're sort of hobbling along now. And in between us holding our hands is old man Faith. And on down the road, a few more miles, old man Faith is going to say, Randy, Dean, I got to leave you now. And I'll say, don't leave me. Why? Got to leave you. Look, now you're going to have sight. We're going to see then. Say, don't you want to join us? A lot of you in this circle with us. Lewis there. Carol. Don't you want to join me and Mom? Come on. Gather those little children. Bring them with you. Ours will be soon, yours will not be, but ultimately, all of you will hear Him say, got to go now and take up with somebody else. Our trip is over. Now, faith is that. Let's bow for prayer, shall we?